Well, it's good to see you all here, and let's get into the sermon. I'm going to start by reading some information I found on the internet in researching this particular topic. Juan Ponce de León was born in Tierra de Campos, Palencia, Spain, in 1460. As a boy, he was hired to deliver messages in the royal court. Later, he served in many military campaigns against the Muslim Moors until 1492, when they were finally driven out of Spain. After sailing with Christopher Columbus on the second voyage to the New World in 1493, Ponce de León remained in Santo Domingo, an island south of Florida. He helped to crush Indian revolts on the island of Hispaniola and was rewarded in 1508 with a commission to explore Puerto Rico. He conquered that island and served as its governor from 1509 to 1512, winning fame and fortune as well as royal support. While there, Ponce de León heard many stories from the natives about a magical water source. They called it the Fountain of Youth and claimed that by drinking its water, you would remain forever young. He decided he should search that out and find that mystical water. As a reward for his service to Spain in 1512, King Ferdinand II granted de León the right to discover and settle Bimini, of one of the islands in the Bahamas. He organized an expedition to find the fountain in March of 1513. His three ships sailed through the Bahamas and reached land near the site of St. Augustine, Florida. He didn't realize that he had landed back on the continent of North America. He thought he had landed on another island. Ponce de León named it Florida because he saw lots of flowers. Florida in Spanish means flowery. He was the first European to explore Florida. The next day, he claimed the land in the name of the King of Spain. Ponce de León then continued sailing through the Florida Keys and on to Cuba, but he never found a magical fountain. Having no luck, they turned back and sailed to Spain. A number of years after returning to Spain, Ponce de León launched another voyage to find Bimini in February of 1521 with two ships and 200 men. They again landed on the west coast of Florida. When they went ashore, they were met by a large group of Indians shooting arrows at them. One arrow hit Ponce de León. He was taken back to the ship and returned to Havana, Cuba. There he died in July of 1521 from his wounds. So Ponce de León never found the Fountain of Youth. But there actually is an island, a group called the Bimini's, which is a subset of the Bahamas, consisting of two larger islands and a number of tinier islands. The Bimini's have long been known as the big game fishing capital of the entire Bahama group of islands. Many natives in the Bahamas believe that the fountain that Ponce de León actually was looking for is a spring-fed pool located on South Bimini Island. It can be seen near the small airport and is of great pride to the locals. Many claim to have undergone revivals due to the medicinal properties of the waters in this pool. On North Bimini Island, there is also another location of interest called the Healing Hole, a special pool with a high mineral content that purportedly gives the waters a rejuvenating and healing quality. How many of you have, either in times past, in your own home or maybe at a hotel at the feast or whatever, had a big tub with jets in it? How do you find that kind of soothing? Right? Well, here we have these moving waters, and you know, the churning waters may feel good, and the dissolved minerals in that other pool on North Bimini Island could possibly have, you know, some therapeutic effects. But nobody has ever received eternal youth in that manner, right? No water on earth has the capacity for a person to be forever young. The so-called Fountain of Youth that Ponce de León was looking for was rather a myth. But brethren, there does exist a source of water today that has some amazing properties and is available to those of us in this room. And we don't need to organize an expedition of sailing ships and go island hopping in the Bahamas looking for it. Brethren, today I'd like to describe for you the living waters that can be yours and mine. What exactly are these living waters? And what are some of the marvelous properties or characteristics of those waters? The title of the sermon today is Living Waters, Better Than the Fountain of Youth. Living Waters, Better Than the Fountain of Youth. Of course, the first point I'd like to make is the waters that I'm going to be primarily talking about have nothing to do with the physical water with which we are so familiar. It has nothing to do with H2O. Rather, the biblical waters that I'm going to be talking about are spiritual in nature. And yes, it is a little warm in here. I notice my wife is fanning herself, so it is a little warm in here. But I do have two major points to make regarding these living waters. First of all, I'd like to establish the symbolism of the water. So many things in this physical realm are simply copies or shadows of what exists already in the spiritual realm, which is eternal in nature. And the same is true about water. There's some important symbolism there. So by way of introduction, I'd like to describe a ceremony, once again taking some material from the internet, describe a ceremony that was observed by the Jews at the time of Jesus Christ during the Feast of Tabernacles. This ceremony was conducted by the Jews during Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is now, what, five weeks away, something like that, getting pretty close. This ceremony was performed only during the Autumn Festival, but it was conducted on each day during the feast. Okay? A procession of worshippers followed the priest away from the temple and outside the walls of Jerusalem down to the pool or spring of Siloam. And I've been there and actually went through Hezekiah's tunnel. The priest carried with him a golden pitcher which he would fill with water from the pool of Siloam. The priest gave the priest and the followers then proceeded back within the walls of the city through the water gate, hence its name, Water Gate, where the procession was greeted by three calls on the shofar. That's the ram's horn that they blow on the Feast of Trumpets and other occasions. Then the officiating priest and procession walked back to the temple with the priest ascending the ramp on the south side of the great altar, and then he turned left or towards the west where there were two silver basins, one for the pouring of the wine from the offering of the daily sacrifice and the other for the pouring of this water from the golden pitcher. With another threefold blast on the shofar, the priest poured the water into the silver basin on the altar. The name for this water libation was the drawing out of water. And according to the Jewish Talmud, this ceremony symbolized the pouring out of the Holy Spirit according to that which is written in the book of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah, please. You'll find it interesting. I don't believe that the Jews of Jesus' time had a lot of understanding of what the holy days meant or symbolized like we have, but they have some interesting ceremonies and traditions and beliefs regarding the holy days that we can see have some scriptural grounds, even in for us as New Testament Christians. Isaiah chapter 12, let's read verses 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So with joy, you will draw water out of the wells of salvation. I believe it's very likely that this very ceremony prompted the words of Jesus that we find in the New Testament, in John chapter 7. So let's go there, where he's speaking to the crowds gathered at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7, familiar scripture for us. And verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So here he is in the feast setting, and Jesus utters these words. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So rivers of living water here is what the symbolism is here. "But he spoke this," now revealing the symbolism, "concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Right? Christ promised to send the Comforter, the gift of the Holy Spirit, but that was after his death and resurrection, of course. So here Christ is at the feast, inviting people who are thirsty for more than just physical water to come to him, because if they come to Christ and understand him, then the Spirit will be given to them, and that will flow within them. The Spirit will flow into them, which would come, of course, on the day of Pentecost. So nearly 2,000 years ago here, the Bible indicates clearly that flowing water was a type of or symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. And the words from Isaiah 12 were uttered even by the unconverted Jews of the time in this ceremony. And we'll notice that this same analogy or metaphor of water and the Spirit happens again back in the book of Isaiah, this time chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 44, 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. So pouring out water, again, symbolic of the Spirit of God. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. So the water will cause things to grow. This reminds me, of course, of probably the most famous hymn in our hymnal. We haven't done it much recently, but, He shall be a tree that grows. Why? Planted by the riverside. So it's fairly evident that flowing, life-giving water is a symbol that God uses a number of times in Scripture in order to describe the Holy Spirit, how it would become available to all of mankind eventually. First to those who are called now, but of course eventually to the entire world, as we observe on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's the very clear symbolism that is at work here in Scripture between water and the Spirit of God. I'd like to spend the rest of my message on four characteristics that describe in greater detail for us the nature of water. And I think they help deepen our understanding of how important this symbolism is. When we look at the characteristics or traits that physical water possesses, it'll help us to better appreciate how this symbolic water is for the spiritual waters. So what is the nature of water? Number one, water cleanses and heals. Water cleanses and heals. How do you wash your clothes? How do you wash yourself? Your dishes? The car? How do you get your own body clean? Well, we certainly oftentimes use scrub brushes and washcloths and detergents and soaps and shampoos and scrubbers and sponges and the like. But what's the most essential element of that whole scenario, right, of cleaning anything? The most essential ingredient, of course, when it comes to getting something cleaned up is the water itself. I think it's interesting to notice in Psalm 51, this is after his sin involving Bathsheba and Uriah, David used the following language in his prayer or his psalm of repentance. In Psalm 51, water is the universal solvent, pretty much. It's the best cleansing agent that is known to mankind. Going back to Psalm 51 in David's prayer of repentance, verse 2. Oops. Psalm 51 and verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. Okay, David felt guilt. He felt dirty. He knew that he had violated God's laws and caused great offense, and so he wants to be washed clean. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Again, spirit being symbolized by water. So just as physical water can wash away physical dirt from our bodies and get the scrubber and get our nails and everything done, so I believe the waters of baptism symbolize the washing away of our sins. Now, yes, I do understand that we teach primarily that baptism is a symbol of what? The death of the old man and then coming out of a watery grave into newness of life and even symbolic of the resurrection in the future. But nevertheless, I believe baptism also legitimately is symbolic for washing as well. It represents the cleansing action of our sins being washed away. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Where Peter gives his very famous sermon, and 3,000 individuals were converted in one day. In chapter 2, perhaps the most famous verse in chapter 2, verse 38, after being asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus." Why? For the remission of sins, so that's the cleansing away, the removal of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, spirit, again, is symbolized by the water. So water can have a great value in many tasks of daily life, to either get things or to keep things clean. Okay? So water cleanses. And kind of tied in with this same point, I'm going to put water heals as well. Water can also have a therapeutic or medicinal effect. Let's notice a scripture in Ezekiel, a passage there that describes this healing property of the waters that come from below the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ezekiel chapter 47. And we'll read the first 10 verses. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, Ezekiel 47:1. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, and for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out the right side. So it's flowing eastward. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. You notice the river is getting deep here as he goes further on down the stream. Again he measured, verse 4, 1,000, and brought me to the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 meters, and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, of course, without swimming, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river were many trees on one side and the other. So trees on each side. Today it's pretty much a barren wilderness if you look at if that area of Palestine is pretty dry. Then he said to me, this water that flows east to the eastern region goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. So healing waters. And what does that healing mean? Well, probably means that somehow God is miraculously going to get rid of the dissolved minerals and salts that cause the Dead Sea to be dead. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, shall live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. Those are both on the Dead Sea. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds of fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. Now, the Dead Sea is the saltiest body of water anywhere on Earth. It is 10 times as salty as the ocean, and absolutely nothing lives in it. We can float around in it, and you float pretty well because the salt makes the water so dense, you're almost like a cork floating on the top. The Great Salt Lake in Utah is 5 times as salty as the ocean, so it's pretty much halfway between the ocean and the Dead Sea. But at least in the Salt Lake, there's a snail and I think there's two creatures that actually can live in that amount of salt in the water. But here we're talking about fish in the Dead Sea, just as in the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean. Okay, if you hear the term the Great Sea in Scripture, that's referring to the Mediterranean, which is much larger, of course, than the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is larger than the Sea of Galilee. But it says the same kind of fish that are in the Great Sea or the Mediterranean will be in the Dead Sea. So the first trait or property of physical water is that water cleanses, water's a universal solvent, and water heals. Okay. Not just any water, of course, the special water here that's coming from God during the millennium and beyond. A second characteristic that the living waters have that we want to discuss about is the fact that water flows and moves. It's not still. It's not stagnant. Okay? In the Bible, the living waters are never described as a shallow mud puddle, which can happen just with a bit of a rain along the roadside. They're never depicted as a still swamp, you know, filled with mosquito larvae. The living waters are never described or depicted as a stagnant pond, you know, with green algae scum floating on top. No. Living waters, they're called. And we won't turn to every scripture, but if you do a concordance search, like I have on these particular words, like living and waters and the other words that are associated with them, here are the nouns that I found to describe the living waters. Fountains, five times in the Psalms, Jeremiah, and Revelation. So five times depicted as fountains. And what makes a fountain a fountain? The water is flowing, right? Even a water fountain, which we usually don't think about as often, does what? You turn the handle and it kind of squirts out so you can drink some. But usually we think of fountains for decoration, for an appealing sound, a nice little sound that the flowing water makes, and or sometimes the fountains may, you know, be used to water areas as well. So it's referred to as fountains five times in the scripture. The living waters are referred to as springs twice, both occurring in the book of Isaiah. And twice they are referred to as rivers, once each in the Gospel of John and in Revelation, which of course was also authored by John. So all of these words refer to water that is in motion rather than being still. So those are the nouns used to describe the living waters. Now let's look at the verbs that are used to describe living waters. The words flow or flowing occur a couple times in Ezekiel, prophecy of Ezekiel, and the Gospel of John. It comes forth as pouring. Pouring is the verb used to describe living waters in the book of Isaiah. And again in Isaiah, uses also bursting forth. I'd like to talk a little bit more about this particular characteristic and to establish its importance. Let's compare and contrast two of those bodies of water that I mentioned a little bit earlier, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. My wife and I have been there for a trip right after the feast, and the Sea of Galilee is fed from the north. The snow in the mountains of Lebanon melts off, and it becomes the Jordan River around Dan, and it flows down into the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so it's fresh water coming down. Then at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, there's an outlet where the overflow from the Lake of Galilee becomes the Jordan River once again and flows from there down to the Dead Sea. But the Dead Sea is the lowest elevation on Earth. The water can't go any further. So guess what? All of the salts, all of the minerals that have been floating down the Jordan for millennia end up in the Dead Sea. And that's why it's 10 times as salty as the ocean. That's why it's five times or twice as salty as the Great Salt Lake, and it is totally dead. There's nothing in it. The Sea of Galilee, on the other hand, has lots of trees around it, fruitful trees around it. In the springtime, there are lots of grasses and meadows and green grass along its edge. It's teeming with fish. Once again, it's fresh water, so it can provide fish. And I think there's an important lesson in that. And that you just can't bottle up the living waters. In order for them to really do good, they must be continually flowing and moving, ever in action and motion. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. As we think about this, fresh water through which the water is continually flowing versus stagnant water that doesn't move. Romans chapter 5. And verse 5 shows how the Holy Spirit works. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. So God's love flows through His Holy Spirit. God's love is manifested by Him granting us that greatest of gifts, that spirit of power and love and sound-mindedness. It's not just for our own personal purity, but it's also to be used in flowing out towards others, and concern, and kindness, and acts of love. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And verse 27. Pure and undefined religion before God and the Father is this. So it's just like a dictionary definition, right? Here's what God wants us to be like. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, you know, acts of kindness, reaching out to those in need, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So yes, keep yourself pure and clean, morally speaking, but also tend to the needs of others. What was the problem with the goats versus the sheep in the parable in Matthew 25? Was it something that the goats had done? No, it was something that the goats had not done, right? They didn't tend to people who were in jail or were sick or needed a drink or needed consolation or a friend or they weren't strangers or whatever. The goats were condemned for not doing what they should do, not for doing something morally wrong. So that's the second characteristic or trait of water that I want to focus in on, is that it's very important to do good things for others, to have the water flowing through you. It's not stagnant, it's just not part of you. You don't go and live the life of a hermit. Some people think, well, if I totally cut myself off from the world, then I won't possibly be tainted or have sin and bad things rub off on me. But water, in order to be effective, has to be flowing and moving. A third characteristic of water is this: water quenches a person's thirst. There are many drinks, many choices of beverage that we have in the Western world. I know for some of you, you have a love affair with coffee, especially in the morning. Or some people enjoy sodas. Okay, I drink some Diet Dr. Pepper in the evenings. Some people like lemonade. Depending on the cuisine you're having, you know, maybe you like a glass of red wine with that steak or spaghetti. Maybe you like beer with Mexican cuisine. I always have milk with my cookies. I mean, if I don't have milk in the house and there's cookies, I'll wait until I get some milk from the store and then have milk with my cookies. And when I'm in Jamaica for the feast, guess what? Hit the rum cream on the ice, right? But most of the time, whether it's at a meal or just during the day, most of the time I drink simply water. It's really what your body needs, and it does the best job of satisfying your thirst. No other liquid can quench your thirst quite as well as H2O. Let's turn to the Psalms and see the psalmist in his yearning for God, how he describes it. Psalm 42, first of all, and one of our hymns in the hymn book is based on these words. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 42, 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come up and peer before God? So thirsting for God like a deer pants for water. Just over a few more psalms, Psalm 63. We have another psalm of David talking about this longing for or yearning for a relationship with God. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Thankfully, I brought a cup from home, and I found some ice in the freezer, and I filled it with water. Okay, so I hunger for God. I seek for him. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And notice another appeal for God in Isaiah 55. This is actually here God making an appeal to those who are thirsty. Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money? Come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. But come to the waters, he says. Everyone who thirsts, come to me. So God is inviting us. Just a few verses later in the same chapter, let's notice. Verses 6 and 7. Here's the real appeal. Seek the eternal while he may be found. Call upon his name while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the eternal, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So we're supposed to seek God. And when the Bible uses that terminology, seeking God, what does that mean? Does it mean we should have like just a curiosity, like Moses had that one time he wanted to see God's glory, and God put him in the cleft of the rock and hid Moses so he wouldn't be blinded by his front side, and then as he turned, he released his hand, and so Moses could see part of the back part of the one who later became Jesus Christ. And even then, he glowed for quite a while after that. Is that what it means to seek God? What is the significance of seeking God? So does it mean we simply have a passing interest of maybe seeing some kind of a vision of him, seeing him in his glory or form briefly with our eyes, or maybe hearing a few words from his voice, which is described as the sound of many waters? How many of you have ever been to like Niagara Falls or Yosemite Falls or somewhere where it's the thundering waterfalls? You know, it makes that kind of noise. That's how God's voice sounds. Is that what it means to seek God? What does it mean to truly seek God? Is it just this passing interest in having a visual encounter or some audible event for a few seconds? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, where Christ begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And Jesus, once again, like many other places in the Bible, talks about thirsting. Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, okay? For they shall be filled. If you come to God and seek God in his righteousness, you will be filled. You will be filled, rather. It means that you want to become like God. That's what it means to seek God. You want to have a close and personal relationship with him. You want to maintain and build that relationship through continual prayer and Bible study and occasional fasting. You desire to forever be with him. You want to be like him in every way possible. That's what it means to seek God. Just turning one more chapter deeper into the book of Matthew and into the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 33. I think most of us have this verse well memorized, okay? But I think a lot of times we cut it off before we fully read it or recite the entire verse. But seek first the kingdom of God, period. If you're just left with that, we can be wondering, well, again, what does it mean to seek God? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, okay? That's what it really means to seek God. And all these things will be added unto you. So seeking the kingdom through righteous behavior has to be our number one priority in life. I think it's interesting that the book of Ecclesiastes is always read during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the festival or megalot scrolls. So Ecclesiastes was read at the Feast of Tabernacles. I think there's some interesting parallels there, especially you consider Solomon ruled over the greatest extent of the nation of physical Israel at the time. He was a person of incredible wealth, incredible wisdom. Okay, so Solomon had all this stuff going for him. And does not the millennium itself reflect to us, you know, an abundance and a prosperity and a peace that the entire world is going to enjoy when that thousand-year period is not just something that we symbolically celebrate every year in the fall, but it becomes a reality here on earth for 10 centuries. Okay. So the book of Ecclesiastes was read at the feast. I think there's a very important lesson in that book. We can have all of the physical pleasures and accomplishments and pursuits that the world has to offer, but ultimately, as the author of the book of Ecclesiastes says, it was vanity and striving after wind. So let's look at some of Solomon's attempts to find happiness or to have a meaningful life, to have fulfillment, purpose. Going to Ecclesiastes. chapter 2, and we'll begin with the verse 3. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guarding my heart with wisdom, guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do. So Solomon's trying to figure out, you know, what's the purpose of life? How do we seek pleasure and purpose? The sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. Now, did Solomon do the actual building? No. You had the workers did that. The king had other things. He might have been part of the architectural design, and he certainly dictated, you know, ultimately what was the goal of these buildings. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which water the growing trees of the grove. And, you know, we know that water is, of course, very essential to life. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. So unprecedented wealth, okay? Opulence that was never again matched in the nation of Israel. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings of the provinces, so precious metal, jewels, singers and dances, continuing here. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. My wife has been watching America's Got Talent, and every once in a while I'll sneak in there too and watch some with her. It's incredible what those people can do. You know, they are really entertainers. So I became great, in verse 9, and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Solomon realized what he had, at least to this extent. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. So he did not hold back on anything. Hopefully he didn't, you know, sin in all this. Now, eventually we know that it seems like his foreign wives, turned his heart against the real God to idolatry, but we're not here to judge Solomon. That's God's job. My heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. But then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon had everything. He tried everything. You know, Solomon did it all. Yet he says that all was just vanity and, you know, striving after the wind. To the point where, notice in verse 17 of this same chapter. Verse 17. Therefore I hated life. He had everything you could want. Yet he hated life. Because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me for all his vanity and grasping for the wind. Okay, why did he conclude that everything was vanity? I believe there's at least two reasons. Maybe there's more. First of all, those human or physical goals and experiences are only temporary. They just last shortly, or at the most, during our physical lifetime, right? That's the longest they can exist. Solomon declares in his Book of Wisdom that man dies just like the beast. We'll see that in chapter 3 and chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Right? So if we die just like the beast, then how do we have any advantage over the animals? And whose things do they become? You know, we pass along those things to the next generation. Okay? Secondly, and maybe more importantly, these things, these physical things in final analysis, are not completely satisfying. Life apart from a deep and meaningful relationship with God, I believe, is somewhat empty. It's like there's something missing, something vitally important. We're incomplete. We're not whole. We're not full. And the vast majority of people have never learned that lesson from this book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote. They seek happiness. They seek meaning and purpose in life through the pursuit of wealth and possessions, or seeking wisdom and knowledge, experiencing physical pleasures, or maybe even trying to do good works in the world. But apart from having a right relationship with God and the right priorities of life, life is ultimately, like Solomon said, empty and striving after wind. What is the conclusion to the whole matter? How does Solomon end the book? Let's turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. After going through all of this, what does the wisest man who ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, have to say? Ecclesiastes 12, beginning in verse 12. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. You know, there is a certain value in education and in reading. But, you know, some of us who have maybe pursued advanced degrees or whatever know that it can be a real grind, too, after a while, right? Much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So, condensing it all down, what did Solomon learn? What did Solomon urge after experiencing everything in life? A lot of things that we will never experience. He said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Fear and obey God because this is how you can become a complete being. This is how you can feel fulfilled. This is how you can have a real and genuine purpose in life. This is what life is truly all about. You know, many of us out here have had different experiences in life. Some of you have probably had great education, even advanced degrees, extensive formal training. A lot of us have had decent careers, very rewarding careers. We may have seen some wonderful sights around the world, especially those of us in the church who we have second tithe, and maybe we can go places where we normally wouldn't if we weren't members of the church. We may be fortunate enough to acquire substantial wealth and possessions over time. We may be blessed with robust physical health. We may be into our 90s and still, you know, doing well. Okay? We may take in a gorgeous sunset with our eyes. Or we may get goosebumps at the sound of real moving symphonic music. Here's me. I literally melt on the massage table, okay? Or you may have the thrill of a romantic and sexual relationship with your lifelong mate. You may be blessed with children, and if those children turn out to do well, that you're actually proud of them, you can have all those things. And they're great. But ultimately, you still end up thirsting for something else in life. And the only thing that can quench that thirst is God and his Spirit dwelling in you, the spiritual living waters. I must have that spiritual dimension to our lives. We need to have God living in us through Jesus Christ and his Spirit. Otherwise, I don't think we'll be able to quench that thirst no matter what we do. We need a close and meaningful relationship with our designer and maker and provider. So everything else in life is just vanity, meaning it's only temporary and ultimately not satisfying. So for all of us who experience that thirst, we talk about it in Scripture, know and understand that drinking of the spiritual waters is the only way to have that kind of fulfillment and purpose in life. That's how you give real meaning to life. Characteristic number four of water is that water gives life. That's the fourth and final trait I'd like to share some thoughts with you. I believe it's perhaps the most important point. Water is absolutely essential to life. In fact, the human body consists more of water than of any other substance. Women are between typically 55 to 60% water, and men are more like 65 to 70% for men. Now, on the Day of Atonement, raise your hand if you tend to get thirsty a lot more, and that bothers you a lot more than just the hunger. Anyone else? Vast majority, okay? I would agree with that. You know, a person can live for a number of weeks without food, but only after a few days of having no water and being dehydrated, you start getting in trouble, physically speaking, from another number of metabolic standpoints. Once again, let's not turn to Scripture, but notice how many references there are to the spiritual waters. Remember, we went through the nouns that referred to the living waters, and we read through the verbs that described living waters. Now we're just focusing upon the life-giving nature of water. The life-giving nature of water and how many times it comes up in Scripture. Four times it talks about living waters. In other words, living is the adjective to describe the waters. Twice each in the book of Jeremiah and the Gospel of John. Living waters are referred to as fountains of life, once each in Psalm and Revelation. Living fountains, once in the book of Revelation. River of life in Revelation. And the water of life in Revelation. So I don't think it's just a mere coincidence that the scriptural references to and the images of the spiritual water that we've been talking about today are all described as essential and vital to life itself. Let's turn to John chapter 4, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, because I think this is very enlightening. Jesus comes to Jacob's well and he asks this woman for a drink. John 4, beginning in verse 5. So Jesus came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This startled the woman, verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." At least the religious Jews don't have anything to do with them. Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus says here, you could have asked me for living water if you realized who I was. Verses 11 and 12 shows that she really doesn't get it. She thinks Jesus is talking about something physical. Notice the woman's response. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." So if you drink physical water, that satisfies you until what? You need some more moisture. You need to rehydrate, right? Then you'll be thirsty again. Verse 14, Christ says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Now, this obviously doesn't mean we can go for the remaining years of our lives not drinking water, right? Rather, it means we will have found life's purpose and meaning and fulfillment by having those spiritual waters enter into our lives. "Whoever drinks of the water that I have to give will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." Okay, we've talked about the fountain, the moving, flowing characteristics of the water. Okay, now verse 15, we see that the Samaritan woman, she still does not get it. She's still thinking on a physical level. The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor have to come here to draw." Maybe she was tired of this routine. Every day it's the same old thing. I have this big earthen jar. I got to fill it and balance it on my head and get back to the village without stumbling. Her mind was still on the physical. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 12, the first scripture that we had today. Isaiah 12, once again to read the verses that show us what Jesus was talking about to the Samaritan woman. He's talking about spiritual salvation. He's talking about living waters. Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah the Lord is my strength and song. He also shall become, or has become, my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," just as the Jews did every day at the Feast of Tabernacles in that water ceremony that was conducted daily down at the temple. Let's notice a passage from Paul's epistle to the Roman church. Romans chapter 8 talks about God's Spirit dwelling within us. It was described by Jesus as living water in John 7. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, please. talking about those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you, in verse 9, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we just read how Christ said, come to me, and I will give you rivers of living water. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So Jesus Christ in us is the Spirit of life. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Brethren, we're not called by God, and we're just a handful of people in this great big world. Even if you include all of the Church of God, splinter groups, and anyone who might be, you know, properly keeping the Sabbath and observing the holy days, etc., at most we have maybe a few tens of thousands amongst, 7 to 8 billion in this world. Very few people know the true God. Very few people know about the meaning of the living waters. And we must seek the living waters with the same fervor that Ponce de Leon showed in his search for the fountain of life. He died looking for that fountain of youth. But you've got to want it, brethren. You have to be motivated at least as much as Ponce de Leon to find this. We must seek the living waters. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So if we're thirsty, if we're seeking it, then we can have it granted to us. Revelation 22. Revelation 22 in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So lastly, and most importantly, water gives life. Physical waters essentially keep our physical bodies alive and healthy, and the living waters, the spiritual waters described in God's Word, can grant us spiritual health and well-being, resulting ultimately, of course, in the resurrection. Ponce de Leon never found the fountain of youth with its magical healing powers. He never drank the waters that would hopefully restore and maintain his youth and vigor and strength. He died pursuing that dream. His search was in vain because ultimately the fountain of youth was just a myth. But brethren, we found the real thing, a fountain of living waters. And not only is it a fountain which offers so much more than the Spanish explorer was ever expecting out of the fountain of youth, the fountain that we are seeking is also real. So it's better as well as being real. It actually exists. It is not a myth. We need to drink in of those living waters. We need to have a thirst for the living God and a deep burning desire to have a close relationship with him that lasts forever. So drink long. Drink deep. Drink often. Drink all the days of your life. Those waters will cleanse your sins and spiritually heal you. Those waters will flow within you with the love of God manifesting itself in acts of kindness and concern for others outward. Those waters will quench your inner thirst for life's ultimate meaning and purpose and reason for being. And those waters will eventually bring you and me eternal life.